We're in our Universalism series, talking about Universalism, considering it from the Bible Rightly Divided, from a Bible-believing perspective. And we've already discussed issues about sin and whether we deserve punishment or hell. We've talked about from the Bible whether hell exists. We didn't go into the details of the justice in hell or the details of it, but just whether it existed or not. And we covered that in a lesson. And we found that in the Bible, it teaches us that that sin deserves to be condemned, and that we're all sinners, that all people are sinners, and that hell does also exist in the Bible. And it's a place of the dead and the condemned and the damned. And so it does exist. Questions still might remain from that that we'll hopefully answer in our study. But we know this from the scripture that we can't deny those things without denying the Bible itself and what it's saying. And this is generally accepted among Christianity at large. This is not unique to mid-existentialism. And so in Universalism, sometimes some branches of it reject things like sin being a universal problem or people deserving punishment or judgment or condemnation. They're really going contrary to what the scripture clearly says. And they know that oftentimes because they'll retranslate the Bible or spiritualize it or simply flat out say that it was a book written by men and, you know, they could be wrong too. And so you see that a lot. There are, however, some who claim Universalism that try to take a more Bible-believing approach and don't want to correct it when they don't have to. And so we're trying to deal more with some of these issues as we go through our series. Because it's not just, well, you deny the scripture and you deny sin and you deny hell existence. And if you believe the Bible, you're going to know those things are wrong to do that. But they raise issues regarding things about faith and grace and God's love. That are valid issues when referring to what God is doing today in this dispensation of grace, commending his love through the death of Jesus Christ and what Christ did to accomplish salvation. And so they deal with that. Universalism delights in God's grace. In fact, many of the much literature you see around this type of universalism refer to God's grace from the scripture, because you'll find language specifically in Paul's epistles that talk about abundant grace and talk about God's grace over sin and abounding over sin and things like that. And they delight in it, as do we, as should we, as would we, delight in God's grace and the abundance of it and the power of it. And so in one perspective, Universalism can be called a grace heresy because they use grace and they push grace, and that is actually where they come to their conclusion, is by teaching grace. They teach grace, grace to all and grace to everyone, not unlimited people, and grace, everyone gets grace, and that's their conclusion that all men will be saved, which is what Universalism teaches, that all men will be saved or made happy in the end at some point, because of the salvation Christ has achieved for all. And so in that way, it's a grace heresy, which means if it's in our backyard because we teach grace, then we really need to know how to, you know, deal with it, whether it's inside the boundaries of biblical truth or not. And that's lesson like today of why we're covering this. What kind of grace is it that they are delighting in, that they're preaching and pushing? Is it the same way we describe grace, that the Bible would describe grace? Does giving grace, this is more specific to the lesson today, does giving grace, does God giving grace to someone always affect in personal salvation? If God gives grace to you, does that mean you're going to be saved? And this is really at the heart of this issue of where Universalism teaches grace and how they teach it. We're going to look at to see if this is true or not. What kind of grace are they teaching? Does it mean when God gives grace to someone or to all, which the Bible talks about him dispensing grace to all, does that mean all will be saved? Right? There's a lot to unpack here, and it's a huge subject. But we'll just try to give the summary of that today so that you can do some more exploration on your own. And we're going to start by talking about how grace can be defined differently based on what doctrinal bias you're from. There are many churches that talk about grace. Denominations abound with churches with grace in the name. It can extend it from anywhere to a liberal church who uses their grace as a liberty to believe whatever you want, to those who think that grace is actually talking about a kingdom and a covenant. So you've seen churches called grace kingdom or grace covenant or grace law type of thing. Like, how does that work together, that oxymoron, you know? But it happens everywhere. And so when you call yourself a grace church, on one level, nobody knows what you're talking about. What does that mean, that you have grace in your name? I have many responses to people online and face-to-face where when I mention that we teach grace, they go, oh, we do too. And yeah, I listen to Joseph Prince too, and I listen to John MacArthur. His ministry is called Grace to You, and R.C. Sproul, and you know, and I listen to Robert Schuller, and he's dead now, and Roman Catholic teacher thus and so, and it's like, because they teach grace, and it's like, okay, you can't be Christian and not talk about grace. It's in the Bible, it's there. What are you saying about it? Is really the question. What do you mean by grace? What does the Bible teach about grace? And when it comes to this sort of grace, one of the most popular examples of this, perhaps, is, and what we've covered before, is Calvinism, at least in the non-Catholic circles that we travel in, is Calvinism. And John Calvin's idea of grace. Have you ever heard of the TULIP? The acronym TULIP, T-U-L-I-P. This is used to describe the five doctrines that in the Synod of Dort hundreds of years ago, 400 or 500 years ago, were defined as in response to the Arminian beliefs, which are also five statements, and have come to define Calvinism as it is uniquely explained. So you have TULIP and is the acronym. And the T stands for total depravity, the idea that we're all depraved and we're all sinners. And not, and beyond that, that we're incapable of doing anything good, including believing. We just cannot believe at all. So there's nothing good, including belief, that, that people can do because they're totally depraved and incapable of doing anything. That's the Calvinistic idea. U stands for unconditional election, which means before you were even born, God chose not only who would be saved and who would not be saved, but everything that would ever happen. He elected in his eternal decree, his pre-creation eternal decree, everything that would occur. That's unconditional election. Thus, when they interpret the elect in the Bible, it's certain people who are predestined to salvation. Thus, you may understand the idea of Calvinism teaching that sort of fatalism or predestination or God controlling every wind and bird feather that exists. The L for TULIP stands for limited atonement, which is because for all this to work, that men are totally depraved and God has elected certain people to salvation. The reason why that is because not everyone is saved. You look around and see that. Not everyone dies saved and things like that. And so limited atonement is their answer to that, which is that not everyone is atoned for by Christ. Not everyone is elected or chosen for salvation. Well, how can that be? Didn't Christ die for everyone? Okay, well, he died for all of the elect, is what they say. So his death was actually limited to certain ones that he already chose that would be saved. The other people he didn't die for, is what they would teach. The I stands for irresistible grace, which we'll talk about today. Irresistible grace means that, that God and the Holy Ghost works in his gracious actions to bring you to belief or to bring you to love to God. He overcomes your will and any resistance so that grace, when it's given to you, will result in your salvation. That's irresistible grace, which means it's only given, of course, to a limited number of people, because if it was given to everybody, then all would be saved, right? And then the P, of course, is the preservation of the saints, which is that if you are one of the chosen elect, and if you are a Calvinist, you're probably one otherwise. I've never met a Calvinist who thinks that they're a reprobate. They're once chosen to reprobation, you know, because that's the other alternative. But if you're P, that means the preservation of the saints, which is where you get this idea maybe commonly explained like this, that if you find someone who says they're a Christian or is a Christian and they start walking in sin and fall away in their behavior, they were never saved to begin with. You ever heard that idea? Right? Which there's a right way to have that conclusion, but this is often used in explaining this P in preservation of the saints because, or perseverance of the saints, because the truly elect and those that are, who come to God by his irresistible grace and have the benefits of that, God will preserve in their outward fruits as well. He'll preserve till Christ return, till heaven, and this sort of thing. And so if you see that someone's not walking in accordance to the works that would follow necessary faith that's given by irresistible grace, then they're not being preserved by God, and that's how you can know they're not one of the elect. Right. And so this is the P. So that's TULIP. That's Calvinism in a nutshell, or a flower, I guess. That's TULIP. Why are you bringing this up? Because we're going to talk about this irresistible grace today, and how, as an example of how people can talk about grace and not mean the same thing you do. Yeah, we teach the doctrines of grace at our church. By that, they mean unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. They may not mean what you and I mean. When we say, when we talk about grace, I'm pretty sure I think of the cross and that Christ did something for me, and it's through faith I receive the benefits of this. Well, that's not what that's saying. Okay, that's a different way of teaching it. Universalists, we're talking about Calvinism, love to hate on Augustine. See, what's Augustine have to do with it? Well, Calvin got a lot of his ideas from Augustine. That's why. Okay. Go back to Augustine, early church history. What he wrote was influential to many people in church history, not the least of which are major institutional churches, but also John Calvin. And his institutes, you can't go every other page without him mentioning Augustine and referencing Augustine in his institutes. But Universalists love to hate Augustine, primarily because he taught that babies go to hell. And what good rhetoric for Universalists. I mean, right there. I mean, we're not Augustinian, believing babies go to hell. I mean, that's terrible. That's a hateful God and a vengeful God. And so Augustine taught that. Some Calvinists today also would teach the same thing, but the point here is that they love to hate Augustine, and the irony of that is that Calvinism credits Augustine for a lot of his teachings. Calvinism himself, I don't think, believed that all babies go to hell, though Calvinists today, some of them would believe that. The irony is that he credits Augustine for a lot of his teachings found in the Tulip, and Universalism shares Calvinistic ideas regarding grace. They have to, okay? They have to. Some people deny that and say, oh, no, we're not Calvinistic. But in order for Universalist conclusion to be true, in order for all people to be saved in the end, there has to be something of an irresistibility to God and his grace and love. Okay? And that's the teaching. For example, to the question, which is the question that's answered in the doctrine of irresistible grace, the question of why are some saved and some not? And why is that? We look around and everyone, you can see that there's people that claim to be Christian or truly saved. We can all agree that there's truly saved people out there. Then there's obviously people that are obviously and truly, by proclamation even, not saved. Like, they're not saved. And they die that way, right? So it's not that they all get saved before they die. No Universalist believes that. So to the question of why are some saved and some not, the Calvinist answers irresistible grace. The Calvinist says, well, some God has given grace that is irresistible. And thus they come to God in faith. He regenerates their hearts, opens their eyes, unbounds them to sin so that they can believe in God and be saved. What about the others who aren't saved? He has not given that grace to. If he did, they say, it would be irresistible and they would be saved. Do you see how then the Calvinist doctrine of irresistible grace must be tied to the limited atonement? Because Calvinists, by their doctrine, are not universalists. People are chosen to be saved, which means others, de facto, are chosen to go to hell and be condemned forever, right? Now, that is the worst part of Calvinism.
Yeah.
And it's why it's driven even many Calvinists of the last century or so to really diminish, hide, apologize for, or even deny this issue right here, right? The limited atonement. They still hold to this. Irresistible grace is what we're talking about. But grace. But they will try to hide under the rug the L. Okay. What's hard about that is all these doctrines is a system that's been created and they all link together and they fit together and they require one another. You take out one, the whole thing falls apart. But they try to deny the L, which is limited atonement. Okay? And limited atonement means there's only certain people that God's chosen to be saved. I say, well, he's chosen people to be saved, but he hasn't chosen people to go to hell. That's just bad. Right? But if you chose certain people to bless, then that means you've not chosen them.
Yeah.
So even if you haven't said, I've condemned you to hell, they definitely can't be saved, which means they're facing the consequence, right? Yeah. So there's really no way around it. The only way around that is to say, well, actually, his atonement is for all, not just for the elect. But if you do that, what's that mean? If his grace is irresistible and his atonement is to all, then all will be saved. And thus, there's been a brand of universalism that uses this as their justification, their biblical justification, which is ironic because, like I said, a lot of universalists, at least in modern history, not throughout all history, of course, has been a reaction to things like Augustine or Calvin and the fact that there's condemnation of people being chosen to go to hell. Instead, they try to magnify and delight in God's grace and love abounding over all sin and overwhelming all sin so that all could be saved. And as proof of that, they say, well, you guys teach irresistible grace. How is that any different than us? Right? We just say, as the Bible clearly teaches, he died for all, right? And if he died for all get the benefits, right? And that's the argument, okay? So to the question of why are some saved and some not, the Calvinist says irresistible grace. To the question of the Universalist, why is everyone saved? Their answer, irresistible grace. Same thing. God's grace is irresistible. To the question, can God be resisted and still be sovereign? Right? These are deep theological questions here. Yeah, well, I'm just trying to explain real quickly where these positions have come from. The question is, can God be resisted and still be sovereign? God's sovereign. He is Lord over all. He's ruler of everything. If he has a decree and says, I will this, and you say, no, is he still sovereign? The Calvinist would say, no. Which means when he says he will do something, it's going to be irresistible. You will do it one way or another. Right? That's the Calvinist idea. What's the Universalist thought? Can God still be sovereign and omnipotent and all-loving if people resist him? What do they say? No. universally in the end of all time. If there's people in hell constantly resisting God, this means God's failed. He could not overpower their sin, is their thinking. And so, again, you see the similarity here. The irony is that they really love to hate on Augustine, the predecessor of Calvin, but they have similar thoughts to Calvin regarding God's irresistible grace pushed on people. Irresistibly. Okay? I defined irresistible grace for you on the outline there. It's the idea of grace, or the teaching of grace, the definition, which, by the way, I don't believe this is true biblically. I'm simply trying to explain to you what it is they teach. It's the idea of grace that overcomes all resistance. Irresistible part, right? Resistance meaning people denying it, rejecting it, refusing it, which we see, right? We see this. This is observable, where you preach the gospel of grace. You say, God, you're the sinner. Christ died for you, and you trust in him. You'll be saved forever. And they go, They reject it. They don't believe it, right? Either apathetically or strongly, they reject it. This happens, obviously, a lot. So it's true that it can be resisted. The Calvinist answer to that is, well, they're not elect. The Universalist answer says, they won't in the end. But what's the difference? So to whomever God gives grace, they will not be able to resist his grace. Grace that overcomes resistance. It changes our will to love God. That's what irresistible grace is defined as. And again, I'm not making this stuff up. I can read to you what these Calvinists would teach. R.C. Sproul, famous Calvinist covenantalist, says God's grace is so powerful that it has the capacity to overcome our natural resistance to it. Right, that's irresistible grace. He said elsewhere in The Bondage of the Will, talking about irresistible grace, when Calvinists refer to irresistible grace, they mean to say that the Holy Spirit is able, when he chooses, because that's the elect part, when he chooses to overcome all human resistance and so cause his gracious work to be utterly effective and ultimately irresistible. Regarding salvation, the doctrine of irresistible grace refers to the Spirit's work to overcome all sin-induced resistance and rebellion, opening blind eyes and enlivening a hardened heart so that sinners understand and embrace the gospel of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Right? So it overcomes them so that they will believe. The Calvinists will teach, you may recognize this, of the required idea of regeneration before faith. Whereas you might have thought, maybe reading the scripture, that you hear the gospel, then you believe it, and then you're regenerated by the Holy Ghost. The Calvinist teaches, no, that doesn't work in our teachings here, because you're totally depraved, which means you can't even believe. And so to get to the point where you can even believe, the Holy Ghost has to regenerate your heart before you believe, without your faith. You say, well, why do you choose that guy? Remember? Elect. That's why. But he regenerates your heart, and then your eyes can be opened to the truth, and you can believe. That's before belief, he regenerates your hearts. And this is the teaching of irresistible grace. Because when God does something, he's going to fulfill. When he says, I'm going to save someone by my grace, that means if his grace is given to someone, it's going to save them. Irresistible. Your will cannot resist God's work. Okay? Now, at the bottom line, there's somewhat of a truth behind that, right? Because God is all-powerful. And God has a will that will be done with or without you. And no matter what you choose, God will accomplish his will. The question might be, well, is his purpose and will choosing who will not be saved? Or is his purpose and will found in Christ Jesus as a purpose for eternity and doesn't necessarily necessitate or require you individually? Right? That's the other option, by the way, is that it's not really about your individual salvation. Okay, it's about what God has provided for salvation to all. And he's offering you a chance to get in on it. Okay, the Calvinists will say, no. From the very beginning, God said, I will save Justin Johnson on this day after he eats lunch. It'll be a toasted cheese sandwich. You know, it's like, that's what God did. He did it before the world began, everything that would occur. So this is irresistible grace by the Calvinists. It says in the Encyclopedia of Theology, those who obtain the new birth do so not because they wanted to obtain it, not because they wanted to obtain it, they didn't desire it, but because of the sovereign, discriminating grace of God. So he chose certain people, but is also sovereign, all-powerful. That is, men are overcome by grace, not finally because their consciences were more tender or their faith more tenacious than other men. Rather, the willingness and ability to do God's will are evidence of God's own faithfulness to save men, not their own ability to believe, right? Since man is so corrupt that he will not decide and cannot be wooed to follow after God, the sovereign, efficacious grace is required to convert them. Irresistible grace overpowering their will is necessary to save them. This is done by the Holy Ghost regenerating them before they believe. Right. So God can give them faith. So this is, again, something I'm not trying to misrepresent here. It's simply something that is taught by Calvinists. I bring this up because universalism is, I think, connected in the same thought. And so if you are not a Calvinist, there's a real question on universalism being an acceptable means of God saving people. Right. So this is what I'm raising the issue of here. Right? Can God's grace be resisted and God still be sovereign? By the way, a note on that word sovereign. Right. It doesn't exist in your King James Bible, that word sovereign. There's another word that means something similar. Of course, God's all-powerful. What you mean by that is also the debate, right? By all-powerful, do you mean he's the ruler of all, the maker of all, and can do what he wishes? Or by all-powerful, do you mean that he elected everything that would ever occur before eternity? You know, there's two different ways to explain that. But sovereign is not a word in your King James Bible. Lord is all over the place, and that's what Lord means. Like if someone is your Lord, he's your master. He's above you. He has rule over you. Right? Sovereign literally means in the dictionary, one who has supreme rule and authority. That's what sovereign is. So it's not defined as a word by Calvinism, though Calvinists use it a lot, right, to mean what they teach about it. It's interesting to note regarding Bible versions, again, this is unrelated to the lesson today, just giving you a note here, that in the NIV and New Living Translation, the word sovereign appears nearly 300 times. Sovereign Lord. And if you wanted to get technical, that word is not all the time in the Greek. They just put it there because they want it to be there to communicate the doctrine of his rule and authority, which Lord does a sufficient job of doing, right? In the King James, it shows up 0 times. ESV, 3 times. New Living Translation, nearly 300. New NIV, nearly 300 times. So there is an effect on what people, language people use based on which Bible they read, right? You hear people talking about sovereignty and sovereign Lord and sovereign God, it tells you something. It's like either Calvinist or they're using Bibles that use that language. Right, just information. But can God be resisted? Can people resist him and he still be all-powerful? Calvinism says no. Can God's love be resisted and God still be all-loving? The universal says no, right? The Bible shows that people have resisted God's love and grace to do their own condemnation, okay? Irresistible grace teaches that grace applied works in unbelief before faith, as I mentioned before, because it releases them from the bondage of sin. Right, so they have to be released from the depravity of sin before they can actually believe because they believe faith is a work and that God gives faith as well. Right? Another way to say this, it may be more applicable to those of us who rightly divide because there's certain debates among gracers, whatever that means, about this issue, that if Christ died for them, then grace is applied to them. The Calvinist says Christ didn't die for all, remember? If Christ died for them, then grace is applied to them, which means they're unbound from their sin. The thinking that if Christ died for you, then you must necessarily receive benefits from his death is this Calvinistic idea of irresistible grace, of the limited atonement. If you don't limit the atonement, then you're heading towards universalism, right? Because it's the same thought process. If Christ died for you, you receive the benefits is not what the Bible teaches. You receive the benefits, as we mentioned last week, through faith. That's how you receive the benefits. It's not by the Holy Ghost choosing you before the world began and then regenerating you before you even believe and hear the gospel so that you will believe. You hear the word of God, you believe it, you trust it, and you're sealed with the Holy Ghost. It's Ephesians 1, verse 13. Amen. Bible teaches that process. A. E. Nock, a famous universalist who authored the Concordant Universalist Translation, believed that free will was a phantom and illusory. It was an illusion. Right? So I'm showing you an example here of universalists who have to discount free will and thus advocate an irresistible grace that overcomes your will. Because how else will those who resist God get saved? The Calvinist just says they're not elect. The Irresistible says, well, they got to get saved. I mean, God loves everybody, so he's going to overcome their will. Right? He's going to change their will. He's going to woo them to fall in love with him, is what they'll say. So in the TULIP teaching, and this is all, the only reason why I taught this morning, is that if you remove the L here and replace that with unlimited atonement, or Christ died for all Christ died, unlimited, but you maintain the irresistibility of God's grace, then universalism is proven true. Understand? There it is. You want to prove universalism true? Take Calvinism, replace the L. You got it. And right, what did I tell you before? That a lot of Calvinists are scared of that L these days, right? They kind of want to deny it or hide it. Well, what does that mean? Doesn't that open the door to universalist idea and logic? It sure does. that God's grace is irresistible to whom he died for. He died for all, and therefore, how do you deal with that? People struggle with that. This is why universalism is being given a greater audience today. Not the first time it came up, it's just given greater audience because the environment is ripe for acceptance of it, right? And here you come along preaching grace, 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 grace. They're going, well, see, it's all grace, and it's Pauline. You know, it's like, well, so you're helping the cause too. But you're trying to teach salvation freely, aren't you? There's a difference between the Bible-believing right divider and the Calvinist and the Universalist. That's what I'm trying to point out. On top of that list is this definition of grace, that grace is not defined as it is in the Calvinist system or Universalist idea, but grace is a gift. Okay? You can find this in the scripture as well, but also in the dictionary it's defined as the free and unmerited love and favor of God, or the favor, goodwill, kindness, as applied to God, the kindness of God, the goodwill of God, the favor of God. It's a gift. Grace is a gift. Grace is not simply the love of God manifested in some overwhelming ability to overcome your sin and your, therefore, lack of faith. Right? That's a systematic explanation to fit your idea of what needs to occur for some to be saved and some to be lost. The Bible describes grace simply in this way. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 11. Where are you speaking against universalism or Calvinism? Well, I'm trying to show you there's some similarities in this lesson when it comes to the definition of grace or how God uses it. Titus 2:11, Paul says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." So you have grace here. He qualifies it as grace that brings salvation, because apparently God could give grace in other ways as well. But grace that brings salvation hath appeared to all men. This means that, we'll cover this later, that Paul is saying God's grace that saves is now seen. Now, that's interesting, because according to the Universalist, if he died for all and grace is applied irresistibly, why isn't everyone saved today? They didn't answer the question. We covered this last week. That's why Universalists must always push and kick the can out to post-death, like after you die. Well, his grace will eventually work in the future. Past death, sometime way in the future after people die. Because it's obvious that people die without faith and without receiving God's grace. Right? The Bible testifies that this is not disputed. Titus 2 verse 11, "The grace of God to bring us salvation appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." That tells us that grace does not teach us it's okay to sin. Grace is not a license. It's not simply freedom from sin and the law. That's not what grace is. It's not simply that. There's a consequence to it that causes that. But grace is a gift. What is the thing that he gave? That would be the question to ask. If grace is a gift, it's a favor and a kindness, what is the favor? What is the gift? It's not a mystical type of force where when God pushes it on you, it so overwhelms you with his love that you become his best friend or something. Look at Titus chapter 3, verse 4. Paul says, "We ourselves also were sometimes foolish." We were sinners. We were foolish like these other people. Don't speak evil of them, because you're a sinner just like them. In Titus 3, verse 4, "But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." Do you see that? Similar language, Titus 2, verse 11. Titus 2, 11, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared." Titus 3, 4, "The kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared." How do you define grace comparing those two verses? What's appeared? Grace or the kindness and love of God? What's grace? The kindness and love of God toward men, right? You see how you're defining this from the Bible here. Titus 2:11, Titus 3, verse 4. Ephesians 2:8 is a popular verse among Christianity, which says, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God." Grace is a gift. Salvation's a gift. The Calvinist says, faith is too. Well, if you're talking about God's word being a gift, then I agree with you, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But God does not implant faith in you, like, outside of the word of God. You receive faith by the word of God. You hear the word of God, and faith is generated that way. And God gave his word. But yeah, salvation's a gift. Grace is a gift. It's not of yourselves. It's not of works, lest any man should boast. We know that in Ephesians 2, verse 9, right? So we're getting a definition of grace here, and what grace requires. It's the love of God, the kindness of God toward men, shown towards men. It's not according to your works. It's a gift of God. Look at Romans 5, verse 15. Now, again, this definition I'm giving here, it's not that Calvinists or Universalists would disagree with this definition. I'm trying to bring up how their doctrine necessitates this, that this grace be pushed on people irresistibly and diminishes their choice to have that occur. What would the Calvinist respond to that? Well, your choice doesn't come into the equation. God will do what he will do, and if you choose contrary, he'll just overrule your choice. Romans 5, verse 15. Universalists aren't Calvinists, are they? Well, regarding grace, Romans 5, verse 15, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. If through the offense of one many be dead, that's one being Adam, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ. At the bottom of the minute. He says the gift that God gives by grace is by Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ gave a gift? Yeah. Paul calls it the unspeakable gift. What's the gift?
He did come down. I mean, that was a great thing.
The gift was that he died on the cross for your sins. He rose from the dead and said, you trust what I did. The gift of God is eternal life. The wages of sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ made available to you God's love and kindness toward you to have eternal life, which is what you were lacking, to have justification from your forgiveness of your sins, justification from life, right, through his death, burial, and resurrection. Right, that's the gift that he provided. That's the work that he did. And so you find these verses like this defining what grace is in the Bible. And by the way, we're in Paul's epistles here because grace is by a large margin, mentioned by Paul more often than any other biblical writer. Right? So if you're to define grace, you're finding it in Paul's epistles, which means Calvinists like Paul, right? Which means universalists like Paul. So what would be the problem in discerning who's right and who's wrong? Discerning Paul. Well, what are you? We're Pauline. Oh, that should be helpful then, shouldn't it? You see, there's a place in this world for you. There's confusion in this world that Bible Rightly Divided solves. Okay, and I'm not trying to be facetious there. It's just this is where the battle has been at. So when we're talking about right division, talking about dispensational Bible study, we're talking about the relationship of Paul, we are right here where the controversy is about what God is doing today and how does he do it. So grace is a gift. And to be grace, to be biblical grace, it requires a few things. Not of you. I'm not saying it requires of you. For the word grace to be God's grace and not some grace we invent, misdefined, it requires that the work be done by the giver. Like that's what gift giving is, right? It's not a gift to say, I'm going to give you a great gift this afternoon. You're going to buy me lunch. Like no one's going, thank you. Yeah. That's not a gift. That's like the opposite type of thing, right? So grace, a gift, requires the work be done, the payment be made by the giver. Romans 11, verse 6 teaches us about this contrast between grace and works. It says, if by grace, then it's no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it's no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more works. So there's works and there's grace, meaning regarding you and relative to you. If you work for it, it's not a grace given to you. Now, if you're working, it might be that you're giving grace to someone else, because grace requires the work be done by the giver, not the receiver, the grace giver. And so we talk about the grace of God or from God. It definitely requires that God do the work. Not us. This, all everyone in the room, Calvinists, Universalists, and Right Dividers, all claim amen. God does the work. Yes, he does all the works. Not of us. We're totally depraved. Yes, we're all sinners. We don't do the work. Only he can do it. But this also means that if you die and you're not saved and hell exists, and so those who don't yet have faith go to hell, which is what we would believe and what biblical Universalists would believe, only they would say that the hellfire is your being refined and corrected until you get saved. Someone else doing the work is not you suffering in hell. Right? If God's doing the work, then why are you suffering in hell? Because isn't that you suffering in hell? Well, it's a purging, so that at one point, you know, your sins will be purged, that's purgatory. Or that universalism is at one point, you know, you'll be restored. Right? It's burning. Well, that's you doing the work, isn't it? Yep. So you see, it's no longer biblical grace at that point, because grace requires the giver do the work. He make the payment. Now, obviously, the grace of God in Jesus Christ is Jesus Christ's work. We add to that finished work, because if it's not finished, you've got work to do still, and it ceases to be grace. You see that? So just defining what grace is biblically here is raising an issue of how we think God's using it. If he has to do the work, then we are not involved in it, not just by our choice or whatnot, but simply Are we suffering for it? Are we somehow paying for it? Okay. People will say, well, no, salvation is always paid by Jesus Christ. It's just you do have to go through a cleansing process, you know. Grace requires that it be unmerited, undeserved. Look at Romans 3. Again, this is simple Bible 101 in defining grace, but this is where a lot of heresies get created, a wrong doctrine. It's when you start redefining the simple words in the Bible. This is why you say, why, if these things are wrong, why do so many people believe them? Answer, they use the Bible. They use the Bible. They use Bible words. And they define them differently. Right? So how do I know the difference, Justin? Well, read your Bible and see what it says. You define words by context, and what is it saying? Romans 3, verse 23. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace. So the redemption is in Christ Jesus. Verse 25 talks about faith in His shed blood. He died on the cross there. So He's doing work in verse 25, and you get justified freely, which means there's nothing you pay for this justification, nothing you do for this justification. It's freely given to you. It will be freely received by you. But that's the grace. All have sinned. It's not merited by you because you come short of the glory of God. There's nothing about you that God says, oh, they're better than those guys over there. Just a little bit. I mean, everyone's sinners, but, you know, they're better sinners, so I'm going to give it to them. That's not how it is. All have come short of the glory of God. It's not something we deserve. It's not something where God owes it to us. Well, they're my children, and so it's my responsibility to love them to salvation. Right? Well, that's like parents to children, right? And you understand that. It's like you love your children, you have responsibility to your children, or children to parents. Children also have responsibility to their parents, 1 Timothy chapter 5 talks about, to requite their parents. Your parents invested in you, children, which means, you know what? You owe them. And your parents will say, oh, you don't. That's what your parents will say because they're gracious people. But you do. The Bible teaches that. It's a righteous thing. Okay, which is why there's a whole lifetime of necessity for family. Not just when the kids move out. It's like there's also when parents need help, you know. And whose job is it to take care of them? 1 Timothy 5, Paul says, where's the kids? What he says in 1 Timothy 5. There's a duty. But if it's a duty, it's not grace. Do you understand? Now, you might be doing it out of the willingness of your heart, but it's not grace. It's a responsibility. But it's also good. It doesn't mean it's evil. It's just a job you have to do. If it's your duty, that doesn't mean it's a gift. All right? My child doesn't come to me and say, Dad, I'll obey you graciously as a gift to you. No, you will obey me because it's required of you, you know. And it's like, and if they do it willingly, all the better, right? You understand that idea. I can force my will if I wanted to. It'd be against their will. Which raises the issue. Like, is that really a good parent? I mean, irresistible grace? Because that's the rhetoric we hear from universalists. That if you say God sends people to hell, he's a terrible parent. But if he forces people to go to heaven against their will, what's that? Right? Someone's not doing a good job. You see? So it works both ways. So don't follow the rhetoric about parenting. God's the father of all. Amen. We follow our pattern from fathership to him. We don't look at our own experience and say, well, I think God should be more like us. You know, we look to him to what a good father should be. Right? Which means we're all failing at that, obviously. But he's the example of it. Biblically described, by the way. Not by some pastor or tradition. But I know there's an issue with that. People with fatherless families, they have a raw view of fathers. You know, fathers don't have a good reputation in our culture. And it's definitely not lauded by people. But, you know, God is an example of that in his love and his grace. So grace is in the conversation here. But it's not merited, it's not deserved. Titus 3:5 talks about it's not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. It's not works that we've done to deserve it. It's not a duty God has or our duty that we must. To have a choice means to have a choice. And God, of course, is free to make the choice. And God has given us freedom to make a choice before judgment. Because that's, as we'll see in a later lesson, this is how love is created between people. It's when they willingly trust and commit and choose each other. That's love. Love is not irresistibly given. That's a romantic idea, like, oh, their love was so powerful, I could not resist. But you're saying that romantically. If that were truly the case, you wouldn't call it love. Okay? And this is the offensive idea of irresistibility. And what those who teach it must always get around. The Seth tried to answer this. Grace must benefit the believer. This is something that's often missed with the definition of grace, is that if it's a gift, it has to be to your benefit. Okay? People understand it's not works, it's not your merit, God must do the work. Yeah, we got that. But it also must be to your benefit. What in the world can someone get that they don't deserve, that they haven't worked for, and it not be to your benefit? Punch in the face? Didn't deserve it? Didn't work for it? But man, that hurt. Like, what was the deal with that? Not a gift for you. It's like, man. I mean, doesn't that communicate ill will, right? So this does not fit the definition of grace, which is goodwill. So goodwill and kindness means that grace must be beneficial to the believer. Now, this plays into the situation here when you talk about people and their will, right? If they don't choose to receive the gift becomes an offense. This is a real thing. So it must benefit the receiver. The giver must do the work, and the receiver must benefit from it. To this, the Calvinist Universalist might answer, well, yes, but salvation obviously is for their benefit. God knows what's good for them. He will give them what's good for them. But they don't see it. They don't want it, which is why in the Calvinist system, they have to allow for the want. So the Holy Spirit has to change your heart. Then you want, then he gives. See, that works. But what about that change? I mean, the Holy Ghost just kind of like ran in there and changed your heart there, right? Without anyone knowing, without you knowing. So, well, it's kind of like when you were born the first time. You didn't have a choice in that, did you? I get, you know. Yeah, I guess that's right. But I'm also an adult now, you know. Yes, but Jesus said to be born again. Well, despite the dispensational issue with the language, it's like you believing Christ is a different thing than you coming to existence through conception in your mother's womb. They're not comparable. But it must benefit the receiver. Titus 2, verse 11. I think we were here just a while ago. Says, the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men. The grace of God brings salvation. You see that? It's a benefit. It's a gift. A punch in the face would not benefit the receiver. Neither would hell. Right? Now this is going to come up later in our lessons, because it's like the only conclusion the Universalists, if they're going to be biblical, is left with, is that people aren't saved now, but when they die, they'll be in hell, and that it's what God will use in hell is when they'll be saved that time. Which means hell itself becomes a grace. Like, hell itself becomes a grace to restore you to faith. But that does... It benefits you, because in the end, you're saved. Like, you're thrown into the fire, figuratively, literally, whatever. You're thrown into whatever fire that is to benefit you? Like, that doesn't really... That's not biblical at all. But this is the necessary conclusion. Grace must be freely given. Given by the giver, of course. If you're forcing the giver to give a gift, it's not a gift. You will give that to your sister. They didn't do it. It's not a gift. That's a mandate, right? And it's also not grace if it's not freely received. That's what we're trying to underline today. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. If grace is not freely received, which means it can be freely rejected, then it's not grace. To define grace as being irresistibly given to those that it's applied to is to distort the biblical definition of grace and to make it not grace at all. And this argument applies to the Calvinists just as well as the Universalists. That would require God's grace or love overwhelm people's choice. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 12. Now we have received something, right? Later Paul will say received by faith. Received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. God freely gives them to us. They're not a payment on our behalf. He paid for them. And they're freely received. Romans 3, 24 says we're justified freely. They're received through faith. We covered that last week in Ephesians 1:13. Which means if it's freely given or freely received, that's what a gift, that's what defines a gift, it's not coerced. Right? The boss has a gift for you today. You must come to work. Right? It's like, it's coerced. He'll give you $50, but you have to spend it on this. Well, it's like, well, wait a minute. That's a mandate. Right? Mandates are not done out of love. Didn't we learn this a few years ago? Sorry, there's toes there. I get it. It's sensitive. I get it. But it's like, if it's done out of love, remember, love your neighbor and all that business, then it wouldn't be mandated. That removes the love part. Right? If it's a requirement and I have to do it by obligation, that removes the grace part. The philosophers out there are going, well, maybe not, maybe. 2 Corinthians 9, verse 6. We have a box in the back. Well, we used to have the verse on there. You give not of necessity, not grudgingly. Grace giving means it's not required, It's not mandated. Then how do people give is the question when they read our tract, 39 Reasons You Should Stop Tithing, because tithing is a law requirement. It's mandated under the law. You get blessed if you do it, right? You get blessed if you do it, but it's mandated. If you don't, you get cursed, okay? Grace giving means you purpose in your heart to give, not by mandate. That's what makes it grace giving and not law giving, okay? Is law giving bad? No. Is law obedience bad? Is doing things because the law said so bad? No. It's just not of grace. That's the difference. If we're talking about being saved by grace, then we have to define grace biblically. That's what we're talking about here. Okay, so it's not coerced or compelled. Another word for that is forced, right? You're not compelled to. It's not a gift if it's thrust upon those who would otherwise refuse it. That's not a gift. That's not grace. Even if the giver knows, beyond thinking, they know it'll be for your benefit. If they thrust it upon you and it's not received and you would otherwise refuse it, it's not grace. It's mandatory and thrust and compelled and coerced. Right? Well, he's going to woo you in such a way, people say. What is the difference between the God-ordained congress of men and women in marriage, in the marriage bed, and rape? Same activity, yes? But no, the world's apart. Well, really? It's just bodies and all sort of thing. But, well, one is in the relationship of a mutual commitment and trust which produces love because they're willingly performing an activity. What's rape? The definition of it is one of them is unwilling. Just that alone. They're unwilling. Rape, that's what defines it. There is no way in which that is good. Why? Because the relationship God made was a willing relationship. That's where commitment, trust, and love come from. Willing. So God loves them so much. So does the rapist. Are they willing? Well, that doesn't come into the equation. It does. It does. If you want true love. Right? You can't force it on someone. Why is God's people to hell? Hell is a consequence of people's sin that they deserve. But if people choose to go there, who would choose to go there? Well, we'll cover that in a future lesson. But if people choose to go there and they resist God and oppose him, which they can in this life, for sure, if they resist and oppose him, then God, it's not love for him to say, I'm taking you out anyway. You're not going there. Right? That wouldn't be love at all. Well, God, he's the great lover. And so he's going to woo you. I don't want to use sexual language. He's going to woo you in such a way, compel you in such a way with his love that you're going to change your mind. He's going to make you think that he has what you need. He's going to make you know that, because we know that he has what people need. He's going to make you know that so that you come to love him by your choice. Women, like, do you hear the scariness in that? Okay? There's the rapist who does what they want, disregarding your screams and yells. Then there's the one who will convince you to change your mind, to do what they want, to get what they want. It's not out of respect and trust and love and commitment. It's because they will woo you to get what they want. You all know that's also a problem. Like, yes, you eventually made the choice, but, you know, I was tricked. I was manipulated. Like, they knew I liked chocolate ice cream with cherries on top. And they knew that, man, anybody, man, that might be that. I mean, I'm sure, you know, they knew it to get what they wanted. Otherwise, I would have refused it. Because that guy and what they want, I don't. Right? There's not much difference there, folks. Okay? One's illegal, the other one's hard to prove because one's been tricked. But it's like in the motivation of the man, of the one who's compelling, neither one is true love, is it? Right? True love is expressed with the opportunity for the one loved to reject them. Thus, the vulnerability necessity of love, right? Like, love is love, truly, when the vulnerability is laid out there. Like, look, I love you, and if you don't love me, that doesn't change my love for you. And if you choose to leave me, then I don't want it. But that requires reciprocation, right? It doesn't force it on the other person. Universalists would like to say, in fact, it was one of the comments on my YouTube videos was this, but I've read it in books as well, that God will not take no for an answer. That's not a good principle to live by in the way you love people. I will love you and I will not take no for an answer. You will take my love. But wow, someone doesn't know what love is. But this is how it's described. God is so loving, he will not let people make wrong choices for themselves. Even if they wanted to? No one would want to. I mean, if you really reasoned with the cost-benefit, I mean, and hell's really going to bring that out because hell will show you the cost of your wrong choices. You're definitely going to weigh it out at that point and say, well, I don't want to be here, and so I'll do whatever you want, God. Do whatever you want. Leave, fine, I'll believe. That's coercion. That's not a willing gift to the receiver, and it's not a willing faith to the giver, right? It won't work that way. A mandatory gift is no gift at all. And in universalism, the gift must be. It's required. It's necessary to be received, or universalism is false. The only way biblically to think about God's love being abundant over every sin is that everyone can be saved from sin. And the reason why there's people that aren't saved is because they resist God. And that in no wise removes God's sovereignty or his lordship, because lordship has to do with rulership and authority. The reason why there's an eternity in heaven and an eternal life, the reason why he's the judge at all is because he's Lord. But the person before the judge choosing to resist or not does not change the authority of the judge. That's biblical lordship, right? It's not the judge going, well, this is what you should do. And the one sitting before says, I don't want to. And the judge says, you will. Like that's not love. That's force. The force of law, but it's not love. About grace and the cross. We talked about grace being a gift. It requires the work be done by the giver, it being unmerited and deserved. It benefit the receiver and be freely received and freely given. And this means that grace, biblically defined, requires the cross. Okay? The gospel of grace in the Bible, in this life before death, is resistible. The grace of God is not irresistible. Look at Acts 17. This is some examples. Historical inspired examples of God's grace being resisted. Now again, the Calvinists and Universalists will both agree, yeah, we know that people can resist. The Calvinist says it may be because they're not elect. The Universalist says that's because not everyone's saved in this life. I'm hoping to frame the issue here when you hear Universalism being taught, that what they're really saying, if they're trying to maintain biblical accuracy, is that there's a possible that people are saved. It's not only possible, it's necessary that people are saved after they die, and it'll be forced on them if they don't want to. Acts 17, verse 4. They can't imagine. They like to say things. I can't imagine how God's grace, that God will not be victorious in the end. His victory is not determined upon how many people believe him. That's the answer to that, right? But I can't imagine a world in which God's love does not abound and control everything, right? Well, love is not about control, number two. But Acts 17, verse 4 and 5, I can't imagine that there are people that will actually, in the end, when they see Jesus face to face, will actually still oppose him. And that is part of the difference, folks, of why I'm not a universalist. It's not that I don't believe in God's grace and the work that he did and the amazing nature of what we don't deserve benefiting us who believe. It's not that I won't magnify and glorify his grace, rightly defined, or his love. Okay, which is wonderful. All the true things about universalism that they say is true biblically, if it's true from the Bible. I'm not a universalist because I also don't have faith in humanity. Right? I have faith in God, but not in humanity. And me saying that tells you I believe that faith is necessary from humanity to be saved. When people say, well, you don't have to have faith in humanity, just have faith in God, is saying we don't care about people's choices. That's what that's saying. And I don't have faith in humanity that everyone's going to choose right because I've seen evil. Now, I've not seen the worst evil, and I've not been everywhere to see every evil, but I have seen evil. I've seen people reject God. I've seen them not only be apathetic and don't believe and not convinced, but reject him outright and oppose him and do so and say that I would rather go to hell than be with God. And they say things like that. Well, it's because they never seen him. I don't think that's it. Right? There were people who saw God appeared to men, performed undeniable miracles, and they killed him. Well, that was politically necessary. You see, you're very optimistic. I do not have faith in humanity. And if faith is required, all it takes is one person, which I know there's been more, right? to reject and oppose God, not only when they die, but in his face in the judgment as well. What about every knee bowing down? That has to do with his lordship. They're going to do what he wants, but the problem is, like what he determines their fate will be. But if they're not choosing him, if they're not believing the gospel of the grace of God, they're going to reap the consequences of it. Right? They're going to be subject to his authority. That verse, Philippians 2, to my every knee bowing down, does not mean every knee is going to be rising up rejoicing in the Lord. That's not what it's saying. Everyone's rejoicing in God. They're subject to him. And that's not true today. People openly oppose God, and he's not making them to be subject to him because he's dispensing grace to them right now. And he's saying, you can be saved. And he said, we don't care. Spit in his face. You can still be saved. You will be subject whether you want to or not. And if they won't, it's not going to change their mind. Acts 17, 4, verse 4 and 5. After Paul preaches here in Thessalonica, in Amphipolis and all these other places, in verse 4 it says, some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and the devout Greeks, a great multitude, and the chief women, not a few. But the Jews, which believed not, moved with envy, took them unto certain lewd fellows of the baser sort, and gathered a company and set all the city on an uproar. So you have those that believe and those that believe not. You see this biblically. I mean, Paul, this is the Apostle Paul, the apostle of grace. If anyone understood what Christ meant by grace, it'd be the one whom Christ spoke to about the dispensation of the grace of God. And he's speaking here, and some believed and some didn't. So it's not the preaching ability, right? This is what the Calvinist says. Yeah, you're right. Some are just elect to damnation. No, it's not that either. It's just, there's people that choose against it. It's not God's choice that they be damned. It's their choice to refuse God's salvation. Acts chapter 18, verse 6. When they opposed themselves, this is after Paul preaches once again, they opposed themselves and blasphemed. He shook his raiment and said unto them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. By the way, who else is clean? God. You understand? He's never filthy, right? But Paul says, I've preached the gospel unto you. It's what Christ sent me to do. I've done my duty. And I did it willingly, right? And he says, I am clean. Your blood be on your own hands. Now, what people want to do is put their blood on God's hands. So it's God's fault. They don't believe. No, it's their fault. You see? From henceforth, I'll go to the Gentiles. And he departed and entered into a certain man's house named Justus, one that worshiped God, whose house joined heart of the synagogue. He worshiped God, but did not know the gospel grace of God. Right? That means he was already listening to God's words. He hadn't heard yet the words of God's grace. Verse 8, And Crispus, the chief ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord with all his house, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. So there was those who didn't believe and blasphemed, verse 6, and those that believed in verse 7 and 8. This is the beginning of the Corinthian church. Some believed, some didn't. Why did some not believe? Now, that's the question that the Calvinists try to answer with the tulip, that universalists try to answer with their everyone will be saved. And the biblical response is that God appeals to salvation, offers it to them, and some reject it and refuse it and oppose it. But why? See, it's hard for the believer. I get it. It's hard for those who know truth and believe to understand the rationale behind the unbeliever, even though you were once one. Like, yeah, I was once one, but then I heard and I believed. It is so obviously true to you now. You just cannot understand why the believer resists it. I get that because I feel sometimes too. But they do. Right? And that's the reality of it. Acts 28:24. What we see in all these passages is what's required for them to receive the benefits of God's grace is their belief. Or else they continue walking in their own condemnation of God and sin. Acts 20:24. Some believed the things that were spoken and some believed not. This is after Paul preached in the kingdom of God and had law and the prophets, tried to prove them Jesus is the Christ. Reason with them from the scriptures. Some believed, some didn't. What is a lack of belief? Is it just people not being mentally capable of reasoning it out? No, it's not that, because it's not simply mentally reasoning, folks. Faith is not your intelligence. Faith is not your desire. That's not what faith is. Faith comes from your soul and has to do with a positive response towards God. And God, in his wisdom and genius, has so isolated the conditions so that you can have faith without compelling you or coercing you. And it'd be true faith. And that's what life is. There's just enough visibility of God and invisibility of God and just enough suffering and just enough blessing so that faith is bred when people want to believe God without God forcing it. And yet those who don't want don't have faith. Right? That's what this life is. It won't be better when you're dead in hell. Like, what environment is that? Well, if this life don't work, hell will work. You know, that's the universalist idea. No, it won't. 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 2, Paul says, not all men believe. He prays that they be delivered from wicked men, the hands of wicked men, because not all men have faith. Not all men have faith. The universalist describes that verse as, oh, you mean not now. They will later. Paul says, not all men have faith. It's faith necessary to believe. Salvation is by grace through faith. They don't receive God's grace except through faith. That means not all men have God's grace. But if not all men have God's grace today, is the dispensation of God's grace to all or not? Well, it is. It's to all, but only upon all those that believe. That's the biblical explanation of it. It's not true that if Christ dies for all, they must receive the benefits of grace. Christ did die for all. His grace is dispensed to all. And not all receive his grace. A gift must be received. It doesn't matter how much, how well you package it, how well you explain it, how much it costs. It has to be received or else it's a bane to people. I don't want your gift. You ever had someone refuse your gift? Think about a small thing. I mean, like big things. It starts to hurt. Like, I'm doing this big thing, a big favor for you, out of grace. And people reject it. Why? It's such a big thing. Anyone else would take it gladly because they don't know you. That's why they would take it, right? This person thinks they know and claims they do not want this gift from you. You ever heard that? I've heard that. Trying to give someone something, and they'll take the gift from anyone else but me, but you. That's how it is with rejecting God. It's not that they don't want life and joy and pleasure, and that even though that's a great way to appeal to people, look, you want life, joy, and pleasure, God's the one that gives it, you know. But there's a people that will say, I want those things, and God, I don't want him involved in it. And if he is, I'd rather reject those things. Have you ever heard that from someone? I have. Okay, evil exists. And for God to... It's not love that God is showing when they oppose him in that way and he forces upon him what he wants to force upon him. That's not love. That's a kind of selfishness that God will do what he wants no matter what you want. Right? God will do his will whether or not you're involved, whether or not you want, but he's not going to change your force your will. That would be unloving and ungracious. The gospel of grace is not irresistible. The gospel of grace is not how God kills our wills with kindness, right? Kill someone with kindness. Well, that's a joke. Yeah, he'll kill you with kindness. Yeah, you're not really killing someone because that wouldn't be unkind, right? But what's that mean when you're actually destroying their own will? Like, that is, in a sense, killing them, right? Isn't that removing freedom? You ever heard people talk about being locked up, enslaved, and being bound? Yeah, but God's releasing them from the bondage of sin. Yeah, that's assuming that you know that sin is bad. What if they love darkness more than light? Or if they choose that. So no one does that. Well, John 3, they did. People today, they do. It's like, that's what sin is. And there are people, even when confronted with God's grace, will choose that over him. Okay? The gospel of the grace of God is not how God kills our wills with his kindness. Ephesians 1:12 says, after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and you trusted it, after that you believed, then you are sealed. You believe, then you're sealed. Because God can give you abundant riches, and he wants to, and he will, when you simply believe. When you say, I will what you will. When you trust what he said, right? You subject yourself to him. I don't mean the constant obedience that's necessary. It's just, you're God, and I'm not. Like, that is necessary. Universalists don't have a problem. The real problem with universalism is not those who've never heard or the innocent, right? Or other religions who devoutly do good works, serving a God that's not what the Bible describes, a different God. Like, that's not really the real problem with universalism. The real problem with universalism are those that actively oppose God and reject him. And they say their wills will be forced to go a different direction. As everyone knows, it's for the betterment of society. Right? Got real utilitarian real quick there, didn't you? Right, there's an evil to that. You wanted it to be your faith and individual personal salvation until it came to your evil neighbor, and then, you know, his choices don't matter. Right, you see this in society too, don't you? I mean, this, the ramifications of thoughts permeate. Yeah. You give someone authority; it's a loving thing to force people to do things against their will. No, never. Like, that's where you get freedom from the Bible. You understand that the idea of freedom comes from the Scripture, biblically defined. You say, well, if they're free to sin, they can sin. though that you had freedom and righteousness are also attached, but freedom comes from choice. Right? Otherwise, no one's free. The gospel of the grace of God, when we define grace in the Bible as a gift, as a work that God does, as a benefit to us, we're talking about specifically, when we say, what is that grace that he gave? We're talking about Jesus Christ's death on the cross. It is the finished work of Christ Jesus on the cross, received through faith. That's the message in the gospel of grace, isn't it? And the preaching of Christ's finished work on the cross, that you must believe in his death and his resurrection for your sins, is something that is preached. It's something that is believed. It's not something that works on those who've never heard or doesn't believe. That's not what it is. This is grace. It's the work of Jesus Christ. His death on the cross, his resurrection. Through faith, you receive the benefits of salvation, right? So grace is not some invisible thing that works before you believe to regenerate your heart. Grace is not something that happens in the future that will overcome your will against all resistance. Grace is an act that Christ did on the cross on behalf of you, right? And so you start to see how if you define grace differently, and it's not about the cross and that work and Jesus Christ, then you don't need Christ as much. You just need an all-powerful God. You don't need the act of the cross. You need just a loving God. Like, God's so loving, he'll save everyone. Well, yeah, I hear that, but actually it's in Christ that you see the manifestation of his love. The commendation of his love is in Christ's death on the cross, which is preached so that men may hear and believe it. Else God could have done it all behind the scenes. If the whole deal was just God being a loving, gracious God, then he didn't have to send Christ down on the cross. He could have just, by election or irresistible grace, saved those and chose people or whomever, or not chose people, just overcome their will so that they would believe, right? You don't need Christ. Why did Christ come to this earth? That men might believe and be saved. Why did he die on the cross? That the work would be done that you believe, right? Otherwise, salvation is God working in mysterious ways. Or if that's been revealed, how he can save people. He doesn't save people through the mechanism that universalism describes. They talk about grace, but it's the cross. And we'll talk again. Some people can say, well, yo, well, we're universalists. We preach the cross, did it all. But it can't be through the preaching of the cross today. It can't be through faith today, because not all men are saved today. Right? The invisible wooing or forced grace is not preaching the cross. And God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so they glorify God's grace, but the grace they're describing requires it be a different thing instead of the cross of Christ. Romans 1:16 says the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. The gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to those that believe. That's the preaching of the cross. There are enemies of God in the cross. Philippians 3, Paul weeps at them. Why is he weeping? Because he doesn't want them to be restored in hell. I'm being sarcastic there. That's the universalist teaching, right? They'll be restored in hell. Don't worry about it, Paul. Yeah, they're still suffering. It's restoration suffering. He's weeping because they're denying the only means of salvation. Philippians 3, verse 18. Many walk, of whom I've told you often and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Well, doesn't God's grace abound over sin that he saves even his enemies? It can, and he has. Paul was an enemy of Christ. I was an enemy of Christ. You are an enemy of Christ. These aren't specially unelect people that are enemies of Christ. We were all enemies of Christ. He's simply saying these people don't believe. They're still enemies of the cross. Right? Whose end is destruction. Their end. No, Paul, you got it wrong. That's just the end of this life. There's still a final end in which they get saved. Whose God is their belly. And whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. It's not simply they're being ignorant here. That's what I'm saying. I mean, ignorance is not an excuse for salvation, but their biggest issue are those that oppose God, are enemies of him. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 10, Paul says, with all deceivableness and unrighteousness in them that perish because they received not the truth, they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. They did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. For this cause, God shall send them a strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth. Yeah. What happens when they receive not the love of the truth? There's the deception that occurs in verse 11. Yeah. In verse 12, the result of that's damnation. Yeah. It doesn't sound like to me there's a second chance. No. But we'll teach about that in another lesson. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14 says, the natural man receives not the things of God. Yeah, that's because they haven't had a good reason. They haven't had a good preacher. God is the greatest, orator, and he's going to say exactly what they need to hear says the natural man receives not the things of God. Why? Because they're foolishness unto him. But when he sees the spiritual world, you can't when you're blind. All right? 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant. Exceeding abundant. Grace abounds over sin. And when that people reject his grace does not mean it does abounds any less. Okay? If I offer to pay for all of your lunches today, the fact that half of you will refuse does not mean that I don't have the money. Right? God's grace abounds over all sin. People refuse it. 1 Timothy 1, verse 14. The grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. The abundant grace received and seen as exceeding must require faith and the reception of God's love in Christ Jesus, which is commended through his death on the cross. Okay? Universalism removes the preaching of the Christ cross. You say, no, we preach Christ's cross. That's the mechanism through which all men be saved. Well, yeah, but you're removing it from the context which it has to be preached and believed. Yeah. It's not just the mechanism, which it is. It's also something that's preached and believed unto salvation. Why would Christ's cross be preached when Christ is judging the world, judging people in hell? Right? That's not the message there. The message in hell is not Christ's cross. And it also removes our choice and theirs. It doesn't only remove the choice of those that oppose God, it removes your choice as well. Because apparently you believe because God's grace is irresistible. Right? The last point, we'll just wrap up here quickly as a transition to next week's lesson, is that grace in the Bible, dispensationally defined, is given now. In this dispensation. You say, well, yeah, no one denies this. Yes, but I mean, dispensationally, you understand that the grace that's dispensed now was not dispensed before. And it's a grace that will not be dispensed in the future like it's being dispensed now. That's the dispensational idea. Okay? You say, well, I'm not dispensationalist. Well, I get that. I'm making a dispensational argument now. Grace is dispensed now. And by the way, it's dispensed now universally. So, count me in on that universalism. God's grace is universally offered to all. It's given to all. Romans 3:21 says that. It's unto all, but upon all them that believe. Universalism requires the abundant grace to salvation that's now appearing to men. Paul says it's now appeared to men. It's now. It requires that to be dispensed in the future. What's the problem with that? Because the dispensation of grace is something God's doing now. And when he's done with it, he will judge the world. He's not dispensing grace. Grace and judgment, you know, that doesn't work. Judgment's not grace. Grace is a gift that benefits you. Judgment of your sin is something that won't benefit you. Right? But see, herein lies another reinterpretation that universalism requires, which is that judgment must be something for your benefit. Right? But if you're dispensational, you understand this idea of the dispensation of grace being given now. There is a place in the Bible that talks about future grace, salvation, to come. Okay? And again, I'm speaking dispensationally here, to dispensationalists. 1 Peter chapter 4. Where do you find future salvation? Hebrew epistles, right? Kingdom come. You see, yet again, even though it's not the only argument, the exclusive argument, but it helps to rightly divide because you'll see why people give a foothold to ideas like, well, what do you mean you can be saved in the future? The Bible doesn't teach that. It does, actually, outside of Paul's epistles. 1 Peter chapter 4, or chapter 1, verse 13. Peter says, gird up the loins of your mind and be sober and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Grace brought at Christ's return. What else happens at Christ's return? Judgment. You see? Well, you see? They're together. They can be worked together. Christ brings grace and judgment at the same time. Yet grace to the little flock, to the remnant, to Israel, and judgment to the world. Look at Hebrews 6. There's a place for future salvation in the Bible. But it's not according to the dispensation of grace. It's not according to Paul's gospel anymore. And Paul's gospel is necessary in the first place to say that grace abounds over all sin. Hebrews chapter 6, verse 4. It is impossible, impossible. Well, that's just an exaggeration. It's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. This is a future thing, right? It's impossible if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance. I'll leave that there. It's like, do you believe that or not? Well, impossible doesn't mean impossible. He's really just talking about impossible in this life. But in the next life, nothing's impossible with God. Oh, I see. Sounds a lot better there. Sounds a lot better. Because in this life, there's a lot of limitations. But in the next life, sounds like, yeah, everyone's going to get saved there. Wouldn't you love to have that evangelism program, that everyone gets saved? And it's not happening now. See, it really turns things on its head. And it's somewhat, by the way, devilish. Because you're glamorizing and almost glorifying a future age dispensation in which you claim all people will be saved, which is much more than now. So, which is better, now or then? Well, regarding salvation, more people will save then. If now is the time of salvation, you're damning people. Right? That's a trick. Hebrews chapter 10. This is why it's been considered heresy over and over again. That's why the 42 articles of faith over in England over there were written, and one of them included the forbidding of the teaching of universalism. It was taken out in the 39, but it was in the 42. It was debated. Hebrews 10, verse 29. Of how much sore punishment suppose ye shall be he be thought worthy, who hath trodden underfoot the Son of God, and who hath counted the blood of the covenant, wherewith he was sanctified, an unholy thing. Well, who can possibly do that? Who can possibly know Christ died for their sins? He was a sacrifice for their sins. Trust that, receive the Holy Ghost of the new covenant that caused them to keep the statutes, walking in the unction, right, and all that business, seeing the miracles of the world to come, and then trod it underfoot. Who could possibly do that? People teach this as if it's hypothetical. Like, it won't really happen. Then why is he even talking about it? He says, he counted an unholy thing and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace. The Spirit of grace, this new covenant, Spirit of grace. That means grace is resisted here. Resisted, as Hebrews 10 describes, unto damnation. Because there's no more sacrifice to sins. There's no more opportunity. Okay. Universalism must speak of grace at all time and more in the future, not uniquely now, to save people. So the grace that saves, they have to speak of that as there's more grace that actually saves in the future dispensations than today. God will shed upon us who believe, the riches of his grace in eternity. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6. Right? It's upon those that believe. That's what the qualification there is. That's why you're saved by grace through faith. Another way to think about this is that the grace of God today through the preaching of the cross of Christ, the cross of Christ, believing in that today, is not simply the partial remedy for salvation. It is the whole deal, folks. Amen. There's no other opportunity. But universalism allows for this. They must. All do not get saved in this dispensation. Why? Because they don't believe. They choose not to believe. It's not because God hasn't given them enough grace. It's not because there hasn't been a good enough preacher preached to them. It's because they don't believe. They don't trust God. They don't have faith. Right? And there will be a time when the dispensation is over. Right? And this is something that's not mentioned a lot when talking about grace that's now revealed. And I think it'll just be continually and even more. 2 Corinthians 6, 1 and 2, Paul talks about not receiving the grace of God in vain in this dispensation. Because now is the time of salvation, is what Paul says. Now is the time. Right? He's quoting Scripture, but still, Scripture talks about a time of salvation. That time of salvation is not forever. What's universalism say? God loves enough to wait forever for you to be saved. I know what the Bible says. It doesn't describe his love. Okay? So if you're not going to force it on people, then he has to wait forever, or for a long, long time, and that's what the Bible describes. There is a time of salvation, and a time where people can't be saved anymore. All right? Revelation talks about that. So we'll end today's lesson on that, and we'll talk next week about Paul and universalism, and some of the verses that are used in Paul's scripture, and how the Bible Rightly Divided can give a response to this, and may help you understand. Any questions or comments about